you have your Bible, I would encourage you to grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as always, there should be a Bible in the front basket at your feet that you can borrow if you didn't bring your Bible. And we'll be on page 957 in the hard black Bible, the basket Bible there, the pew Bible. We don't have pews, the chair Bible. 1 Corinthians 11. Many of you know, some of you may not, that I am the child of an immigrant. I'm a first-generation American. My mother immigrated and grew up in a completely different country. And so with that, a lot of my childhood included many interactions and experiences with a very different culture than what many of us experience currently. One of those experiences, I believe, happened when I was a freshman in high school. I'm pretty sure I was a freshman. I had just bought a brand new 3-pound tub of whey protein powder. I wasn't trying to be funny. I don't know about you, but back then at least, it was very expensive. I've not kept up on GNC products and weightlifting and clearly. See, that was supposed to be funny. But it was not only expensive at the time, but it was especially expensive for a high school student who didn't have a significant income stream. Well, it had only been about a couple days of me having this whey protein powder, a big tub about this big, when my mom sees it. And she gets angry at me and she starts yelling at me, asking, "Why am I on the drug?" Dumbfounded, I try to explain to my mom what protein is. You know, amino acids, the building blocks of life, everything you learn in eighth grade science or before then. I use my Western logic to try and convince my mom that protein is safe, it is good for you, and it's fine. But to an Eastern person who had grown up in a completely different country, within a completely different culture, my attempts at explaining this to her were futile. So my mom proceeded to then just dump into the trash can close to $100 worth of protein powder because she thought I was on cocaine. I share this to point out the fact that when trying to understand something, cultural differences matter. Culture creates a barrier that you need to work through and work a little bit harder at in order to truly understand and to properly communicate with someone. We get to a passage this morning that has significant cultural distance between us as 21st century Americans. And we need to understand a different culture a little bit in order to rightly understand what the Bible is actually saying here this morning. So that's what we're going to try to do. My hope is that it will be clear and that we will understand what exactly is going on and that, women, you won't, in response, cut off all of your hair this morning. So let's pray and then dive in. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you love us, you care for us. We thank you for the beautiful weather. God, we as your people want to just gather and honor you this morning. We want to lift high your name, to ascribe you worth, value, honor, and praise through our singing, through our hearing of your word, through our proclamation of the word, through our relationships with one another, through our conversations with one another. And most importantly, through responding to what your Spirit is doing and prompting us to do today. Father, as we look at a culturally difficult passage to understand at times, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts and our ears to properly and rightly understand what it is you are saying in your word. And again, we ask that you would help us to respond in obedience to your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're transitioning really sections. As I shared that, I think chapters 8, 9, and 10 were dealing with the laying down of rites. We move now to a section that pertains how churches ought to do worship gatherings. So chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 are all going to deal with specific issues of Christian worship gatherings. And they're going to be teachings about what happens when the church gathers together for corporate worship. What happens when we do this, what we're doing right now? And this is important because the Bible has something to say about how we do worship, about how we organize and structure ourselves and structure our Sunday morning gatherings. And it points to the reality that how we worship truly matters to God. God cares about the particulars of our gatherings, especially how you and I personally approach this time that we have together each week. But before we get into the main point of that passage, of this passage, because that's what it's going to be getting at, there are some verses that we need to look at a little bit closely because they have recently frustrated or confused many Christians, which has led to this idea that Christianity is a chauvinistic religion that oppresses women, which is just not true. So let's see what's really going on, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. And really, verse 1 actually closes out the next section, but we'll start there. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, I command you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So we want to be able to clearly understand what this section, 11 through 1 through 16, is what we're going to be looking at this morning. But we really want to understand what this section, this passage is saying and what it's not saying. And it begins by these verses here in verses 2 through 3 that a lot of people look at and they don't quite understand, or they take offense to it, or they actually take it another way and use it as a weapon. When we start out hearing that the head of every man is Christ, well, what does that mean? That means that, and I'm speaking to men here, men, you are under authority. That's what that means. You are not the boss of your own self or your own life. And this is where the Bible, Paul, in this new section, starts by saying, men, in case for a moment you think that you're in charge of this world, you're wrong. You, just like everybody, are in submission and to be under authority. God is in charge. Christ is our chief shepherd and king, and that's where the Bible starts. But then it goes on to say that the head of a wife is her husband. Here's where it gets fun. Because there are some denominations and some people who would claim Christianity, or even some ignorant Christians, who would use this verse to then say men have more value, worth, purpose than women, that they are more superior, that they're the superior gender. And that's not true. Is it really what that verse means? Does this really mean that women are second-class citizens, that they're less valuable than their male counterpart? Well, the very next clause that we read already actually gives us an idea of how to properly interpret this scripture. The very next clause says that the head of Christ is God. In other words, the head of the Son, Jesus, is the Father, God. So now we're presented with a challenge. Because if we read that the head of every wife is her husband, and we read that in terms of hierarchy of value, then we've got some real problems with the Trinity, because the Trinity would be subject to that very same interpretation. Because then we would have to say that the Son is lower than the Father. And this was addressed and labeled a heresy in the very early church to say, no, the Father and the Son are equal, just as the Spirit is equal with both the Father and the Son. This truth regarding the Trinity was established at a church business meeting in the summer of 325 called the Council of Nicaea. A little church history for you. And it was there that they adopted the Nicene Creed, which goes to great lengths to say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal in power. They are of the same substance, that they are all equally divine. So if the word head in this passage doesn't mean value or hierarchy, what does it mean? Quick theology lesson for us all. Theologians talk about the Trinity in two basic ways. One, they call the ontological Trinity, and the other is the economic Trinity. Theologians like to pick words that make them sound very smart. But this is what it means. The ontological Trinity, or the Trinity as it is, ontology, the study of being. The economic Trinity is the Trinity as it does, or as it operates. So Christians would say, ontologically, Father, Son, Spirit, equal. Complete, equal in every single way. And yet, the Trinity, the economic Trinity, as it does, there's a clear difference in who does what. We see this in the Gospels, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one, equal. But he also says, I do what the Father tells me to do. So there are passages throughout the Scriptures that clue us in to the fact that there is no difference with regard to ontology, as they are, their value, their worth, they are equal. But there is a lot of difference between what they do, their roles. So the relationship between husband and wife are most closely mirrored by the relationship within the Trinity. They are equal in value, worth, and being, but they have different roles. And one role is not better than the other. So the Bible posits this understanding of a relationship between husband and wife that is very different than our own. Because in our culture, within Western civilization, the world we live in today, we don't separate activity from being. Rather, we believe that what you do is who you are. What you do is your value. How you contribute to our family, to this society, to this church, to the world, that's your real identity. That's your real value. Today, in our culture, we have this idea that value is rooted in activity. This is why whenever we often meet someone, one of the very first things that we talk about or try to get from them is, what do you do for work? What do you do? In other words, we are asking, how much value do you contribute? How high should I hold you right now? And we begin to measure people's value and worth on what they do and how they contribute. And this is not at all how God views things. So can I just remind you that you are so precious in God's sight. And not because of how good you were this week. God doesn't grade you on a scale that is dependent on how patient you were with your spouse or children this week. God hasn't lowered his view of you because you doubted or questioned him. God doesn't think less of you because you screwed up at work or school this week. God loves you not because of what you do or don't do for him. He loves you because of what he did on the cross and because of who you are, a child of God. And I was just reminded of this truth. A couple weeks ago, I was invited to a forum, a dinner of a multi-faith forum dinner thing where there were two Mormons, two Baptists, three Muslims, and a Hindu. Sounds like the beginning of a good joke. Sitting around having dinner. I think I was the only one that ordered meat. I don't know. And they wanted to discuss how we could find common ground and purpose and work together in accomplishing certain things. And as I was listening to everybody in that room, I just kept thinking and reminding myself that as a Christian, we have absolutely, at our core, absolutely no common ground with any of them. None. Because what they were trying to accomplish is they wanted to be able to combat society and create a safe culture, a bubble for their children to grow up in so that they could be good moral people. And they even went so far as to say the Hindus, the Muslims, the Mormons all say, I don't care if they go to your religion or your faith. I just want them to be good people. And I'm sitting there thinking, that is where we fundamentally disagree, because I am not a good person, and neither are you, and neither are they. And I would be heartbroken if my child abandoned Christianity and went to Mormonism or Hinduism or Sikhism or Buddhism or Islam or whatever. That's not a win. Even if they were a very valuable contributing member of society, that would be a huge loss to me as a Christian. But they were looking at how the world looks at that. They just want behavior. And our God says behavior has nothing to do with this. Jesus behaved for you. And now, because of that, God loves you because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because of who you are, or not because of what you did, but because of who you are, a child of God. God loves you. And this is the fundamental piece of Christianity that we cannot move away from, because every other faith, religion, philosophy, and ideology says you have to work to earn something. And we say you don't have to do anything to receive God's love. That was a really long aside, but now on to what this passage really is about. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Bible just said that it is disgraceful for a woman to ever cut their hair. So it just got awkward for you women with short hair, apparently. Is it a sin for a woman to cut their hair? Because let me read this again. It is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head. This is a really good teaching moment for all of us, especially as I always encourage you as individuals to read the Bible for yourselves. We must take the Bible literally, within historical context, within literary context, and within cultural context. We have to work through those three mechanisms to understand what is being said, and then from that, what is being said, we take that very literally. But we can't just read a scripture out of context and then say, I'm going to take that literally. It is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head. Let me take that literally. We need to work through historical, literary, and cultural context to understand what is actually being said here. And this is what I was referencing when I spoke of in the introduction, that we need to do some cultural work to properly understand what is going on here. One commentator explains it this way. He says it way better than I could, so I'm just going to read from him. As background for understanding Paul's point in this verse, Roman men sometimes practiced the custom of pulling the loose folds of their toga over their head as an act of piety in their worship of pagan gods. Paul thus draws on the example of this pagan custom to make the point that men should not dishonor Christ by praying according to pagan customs. So when the Bible says here that men should not cover their head in prayer or teaching when engaged in these acts of Christian worship, he's referring to a specific custom that was going on among Roman pagan worshipers, where they would hold their toga over their head as an act of piety in their worship. So, in other words, you had other religions in this day that Paul is writing, and they would worship differently. And they would worship different gods. And the men would go into those temples and take their toga or their robe or whatever the dress that they had that day and use it to cover their head as they entered the temple and as they remained in their place of worship. And they would do this towards their pagan gods because it was a posture of fear and unworthiness and shame, right? A posture of, I can't show my face around this God. And it was a posture that reflected the relationship those men had with their gods. A relationship of hesitancy and doubt and fear and shame when coming before their gods in their places of worship. And the Bible says here, this is what it's actually saying is, when you walk into a Christian church acting like a pagan, you are communicating that the relationship you have with God is the same as the relationship that the pagans have with their pagan gods. And it's just not the case. Pagans pull their toga over their head because they're afraid of their God. They don't have a personal relationship with their God. They don't bear the image of their God, but we do. So why would you men walk into church covering your head as if your God hated you and didn't make you in his own image and that your very presence doesn't glorify him? And so this is the principle that applies today. Not that you're not allowed to wear a hoodie or a hat to church. Go ahead. But that how you approach God for worship matters. And that you don't approach God for worship the way our world approaches whatever gods that they worship. God wants you, as the book of Hebrews states, to approach him with confidence. We don't treat or approach God like our world does. So that's for the men. What about the women? The same commentator says this. He then uses the idea to prepare the way for his argument that is equally absurd for wives to pray or prophesy in public with their heads uncovered. A married woman who uncovered her head in public would have brought shame to her husband. The action connoted sexual availability or simply having been a sign of being unmarried. So, in Roman pagan culture, women who were sexually available or would purposely wear their hair down and long. They would not cover their head, especially when entering the temple. It was their way of saying, I'm single. Other single guys, come ask me my favorite Bible verse or something. I don't know. So again, the Bible is saying, why are you women walking into church? Because now he's speaking to wives, looking and acting like pagan women. Why would you, as a Christian woman and wives to your husbands, communicate, I'm not married and I'm sexually available? So the author is saying, men, you're coming into church and portraying to others a view of God that isn't true. And women, you're coming into church and portraying an availability of yourself that is dishonoring to your husband. And this is not culturally conditioned. If my wife walked into our church and used some 21st century cultural cue to suggest that she was not married to me, and that would be deeply dishonoring to me. So the underlying idea here is not hard to understand. Where it gets difficult is the particular cultural expression of it. And I think even some of you see it. There's a lot of denominations who still, the women wear their head covering and they never drop their hair down. And we see that. And those people go in the grocery stores like that. And so for us, though, Christians who read the Bible rightly, the length of a woman's hair has nothing to do with her singleness in our culture today. Me wearing a hat wouldn't communicate to you all that God hates me. And it wouldn't be a sign that I just got done worshiping at the Mormon temple or the Hindu temple or whatever. But it did for them. And everyone around them knew it. and knew what those cultural cues meant during that day and age. So Paul is basically asking the Corinthians, why are you acting like non-Christians when you come in and worship? Why are you presenting a really poor view of God and His character and His relationship that He desires with His people? And why are you communicating a really improper idea of marriage and honoring to your spouse? Let's keep going, verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So what's basically being said here is this: everyone submits to something. Don't conduct yourself in a way that would dishonor the one to whom you are submitting. Men, don't dishonor God by adopting idolatrous dress and worship. Women, don't dishonor God and your husband by adopting a dress that calls your marital status into question. And that's where this angel thing kind of seems to come out of nowhere. Act this way, he says, because the angels are watching. Two interpretations for this, and you can choose whichever one that you'd like to go with. The first idea is that the original Greek word for angel simply means messenger or one who reports. And that then is in reference to non-Christian onlookers who would then report on the Christian's behavior during their worship and during their lifestyles. So it could be that what Paul is saying here is that as Christians, we don't do those things. We don't do it like the pagans, because there are people around us who will report on what we do, and we have a reputation to rightly represent Christ. So you men and you women need to conduct yourselves in appropriate ways during the gathering of God's people and in your general day-to-day lives, ways that do not look like our culture. Otherwise, we say to the world that obedience to God doesn't matter. So that's the first interpretation. The second interpretation to this idea is that angels are watching, is to take it more literally. Ephesians 3:10 says that what's happening in the church, God's wisdom is being put on display for angels and demons. So in some sense, what God is doing in the church, the local gathering here right now, with regard to redeeming sinners and bringing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation together in the church, in a way in which the love and the grace of God is seen and manifested, that is to be a testimony to the angels and the demons as to why God is worthy of worship, which will be used as evidence, according to Revelation, on the final day of judgment when Satan and his demons are cast into the lake of fire. In other words, the church is exhibit A as to why the rebellion of Satan was wrong. And so because the angels are watching, don't be inoculated or inculcated by the worldly wisdom that tells you to cast off design because it's oppressive. So either way, whichever interpretation you want to go with, the underlying point is that we must never forget this core thing, and that being men and women are not independent of each other. You need each other. We are made for one another. And when we operate rightly with that mindset, we are giving a picture together. We are imaging God and accomplishing His work in this world. And in so doing, we give a testimony to others, whether the people around us or heavenly beings or both. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The Bible's basically saying this. If a man wears his hair in a way that presents himself as a woman, it is dishonoring. This is the heart of what Paul is getting at. He's getting after roles and cultural distinctions between male and female. And this is culturally rooted. So not all culture everywhere would say that men should not have long hair. Now, you might sit here and argue that in America that shouldn't be. That's fine. You can have that debate. But there are tribes in other countries where hair of length is actually tied to manliness. So not all culture everywhere would say that men should not have long hair. The Bible is not, therefore, in this passage, forbidding men to have long hair necessarily. Nor is it forbidding women to have short hair necessarily. But in this culture that the original author is writing to, first century Roman culture, the distinction between men and women, one of the ways was the way men and women did their hair. So in other words, the main idea and the principle behind this that we can grab from this is not necessarily with regard to hair, but as 21st century Western civilization, or not even Western civilization, I'll just say Americans, is a charge that for men and women to act accordingly as men and women, and to not, with whatever cultural cue that are going on in the day and age, engage in activity, dress, or behavior that would indicate that you are not the gender that God has made you to be. And what's amazing to me is that 2,000 years later, from when this was written, or like 1,700, 1,800 years later, we have the same issues going on. The wrestling with gender roles and gender distinctions. So the androgynous culture that we live in today would go against this teaching. We live in a day, just like the Corinthians, where people want to blend gender and blur the lines of gender distinction. And it's wrong. God has designed male and female differently. And they complement one another. There is equal value with each male and female, but they are different. And one not ought try to be the other. But I do want to say this with a caveat. Everyone is broken and fallen. And in our brokenness, there are real struggles sometimes. And amongst certain people with certain struggles, there are real struggles sometimes in being able to understand who we are. And not everybody feels the same way. For some people, it is very difficult to understand why they were made and created the way in which they were made or created. And they don't feel like they match up. And the truth from the Bible is that God loves people who struggle immensely. And the church needs to be a place that loves people who are struggling and help them to walk in ways that are difficult for that individual, because we all have our own crosses to bear. And just because you cannot understand why someone else would struggle with gender confusion or gender distinction doesn't mean that they are less than. Because I would imagine most of us in this room do not understand why certain people struggle with certain things. But then we could all say the same about you. I don't get why you struggle with being on time. I don't know. It's the first thing that came to mind. I don't get why you struggle with pornography. I don't get why you struggle with being mean. I don't get why you struggle with anger or laziness. Things that we kind of accept a little bit more. But all struggles are real for different individuals, and we must honor and respect that everyone is broken and struggling, and we need to be a place that welcomes brokenness, challenges that brokenness, just as I would challenge your laziness or your anger or your whatever, but that it would be a place that we could walk together and struggle together as we work and strive out of obedience to Christ to honor Him. So just because we cannot understand someone else's struggle doesn't mean they are less than. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, quick summary for men. We must not forget that our primary mandate from the Bible is to rightly image God, to correctly represent Him in our dress, in our conduct, especially as it comes to church and our gatherings on Sundays. For women, your faithfulness to your husband should never be in doubt if you're married. Honor him whenever you get the chance. And just in general, you're not to act or dress in such a way that would communicate sexual immorality. And all of this is in the context of something larger, as I said at the beginning. That your posture and how you come in each week on Sunday mornings matters. Because how you come in represents what you believe to be true about God. That's the point here. That's what Paul is trying to say. He's getting into all these cultural things that they were doing about hair and dress and later, or maybe it's in 1 Timothy actually, about jewelry and different things. But the point he's saying is, look, how you come to be with the people of God, to worship God, matters. Because how you do it is communicating to everyone around you what you truly believe to be about God. And we want to communicate the right things about God. That's what he's getting at. So do you come in a manner that depicts God rightly and properly? Do you honor your spouse with your attitude, your dress, your behavior, as we gather and as we worship as a faith family? And I think we could apply this in many ways. Especially, I don't think any of us have a problem with getting dressed, but our attitudes. And the hard thing about that is, most often only you know your attitude. We're pretty good at faking it with one another. But God knows your attitude. God knows your heart. Are you coming in here with a good attitude? A posture that says, God, I'm ready to worship you. I know that you've redeemed me. I'm not coming in here in shame, in fear, in doubt or hesitancy, but with full confidence, because I have full confidence in you and what you did on the cross for me. And I'm going to love people. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to shake hands. I'm going to focus on people. I'm going to put my wants and desires aside. Even though I want other people's attention, I'm going to give attention to other people. I'm going to minister to them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to see how I can meet other people's needs today. There's so many ways we could go down this for your personal application on how God wants you to come into the gathering of His people. And ultimately, in so doing, you are rightly displaying and imaging the character of our true God. Not the character of what our world defines as God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you love us and you care for us and you care so much about how we worship you. That you didn't just say, hey, do whatever you want, but that you said, no, I want you to do it correctly. And as we look at your word today and over the next few weeks on how we are supposed to worship you during our corporate gatherings, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, and that you'd help us, and that you'd shape us, both on an individual level and what needs to change individually, but also on as a church at large, as a whole, that there might be things that we don't honor you with during our times together. May we honor you. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.